us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this privilege that we can call you as our Father who is in heaven. Thank you for sending your Son Jesus into us so that we'll be able to confess our sin and be cleansed by his blood and be able to come into your presence and calling you as our Father. Father, thank you that through your Son Jesus, we are fulfilling your purpose to glorify you. We confess our sins and deeply repent upon all the wrongdoings and all the things that we have omitted. We sincerely present to you so that your Son's blood would be still effective on those sins that we have committed over the course of our life. We invite your Holy Spirit and let your Holy Spirit minister to us, to empower us, and enable us to see the things that you see and the most important things that you will do for us. Let us be able to grasp and obey. Father, we thank you for everything that you have done in our life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we are going to look at a picture of Jesus whose action was completely out of our expectation. We have an image of Jesus as a loving, caring, and forgiving person, and yet the Gospel of John takes us to a very unusual character of Jesus. It is the anger of Jesus. But this anger is a different level than a typical anger we are familiar with. This is the anger or wrath that is righteous. Can any anger be righteous? We'll find the answers to this question from our text this morning. To that end, will you turn with your Bible to Gospel of John, chapter 2. We are going to read verses 12 through 17. And here is the word of God. After he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he pulled out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." This is after Jesus performed his first sign at the wedding in Cana. And after that, he moved on to Capernaum, which is, so to speak, his mission headquarters. And after staying there a few days with his disciples, he came to Jerusalem to observe Passover. Passover was on the 15th day of the month of Nisan. It's a month of between March and April. It's about the springtime. And it was the obligation for every male Jewish people who live within 15 miles of Jerusalem to attend the feast. But also, many diasporas who scattered around the world made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem during this time. And according to Josephus, who is a Roman certified historian, he himself was a Jew, but he was hired by the Roman government to write the histories of the Jewish people. And according to him, it was estimated that more than 2 million Jews gathered in this religious holiday. And he also recorded that more than 250,000 lambs were slain in a typical Passover week in the first century. So that's kind of the scale. Imagine, Jerusalem is not a big city, and 2 million people and 250,000 lambs online to be slain. And I think we need to understand what is Passover from the Old Testament. Passover was to celebrate what God did on the night before the Israelites left Egypt in the time of Moses. As Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let the Israel go, God had made his the final judgment upon all those who, against his will. So God prescribed each household to kill a lamb and mark the blood over the doorposts of the household on the night before this Exodus happened. So that when the angel saw the blood on the doorpost of each household, the angel of God will pass over, not kill, but pass over. But anyone who's in a doorpost not marked by the blood of the lamb, the angel of God actually killed the firstborn, first maleborn of the household. And it was a prescription for everyone, including Egyptians and the Jewish people. And those people who believed in what God will do as a judge, they actually killed the lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts so that they would be able to be delivered by God, God's judgment, from the God's judgment. So that's the background of Passover. So since Israelites depart from Egypt, Jewish people observed this feast to remember what God did for them, as God commanded them to observe. So this is one of the three most celebrated feasts for the Jewish people. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29, if you remember. So Passover was the foreshadow of the crucifixion. As the Lamb bore the judgment of God in the place of people, Jesus is the Lamb of God who took away our sins, and he took the condemnation of God's judgment over our sins unto himself. So I believe this Passover was all the more special to Jesus because he knew that he will be the Lamb, the true Lamb of God that will be slain on the cross. So that's the background for the Passover. But let's look at verse 14. It says, "He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated." You know, what is wrong with this picture? We may say, nothing wrong, just with verse 14 itself. John tells us that there were sellers of animals like oxen, sheep, and doves in the temple area. It looked like there were official temple agents who were selling the certified animals that qualifies as perfect and blameless sacrifice. As God prescribed to give blameless and perfect animals, they are the ones who actually sold the choice ones out of all the bad ones. And pilgrims arrive from all over the world, and they may not be able to carry their own animal sacrifice to offer to God because of the sheer distance they traveled. Even for themselves to travel from all over the world may take big expense and risk and inconvenience and so on, and bring their animals with them would have been even more a burden for them. So many of them did not bring their animals, but buy from the temple in the first century. You know, that's why 250,000 lambs were prepared for just Passover day alone. And if you remember, when Jesus came, the angel of the Lord appeared to the shepherd in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was the field that prepared these massive lambs that will be slain on this major holiday such as Passover in Israel. But in any case, people had to buy their sacrifices from the temple unless they are local people. And the price tag of those perfect and blameless animals certified by the temple authority was extremely high, such that many people were basically ripped off. And even if someone brought their own animals, the temple authority charged for the inspection fee. And on top of that, it is often the case that the animals people brought were disqualified, such that people had to buy their sacrifice from the temple with an extremely high markup price. For instance, William Barclay, in his commentary, he said, a pair of doves cost 15 times more if one had to buy one within the temple. So that was kind of the background. And according to verse 14 we just read, Jesus saw these temple people who were selling their temple certified animals, and he also saw money exchangers. In Jesus' time, every Jew who were over 19 years of age must pay temple tax when they come and visit the temple. Tax money was used to maintain temple sacrifice and rituals day by day. And the tax was 1.5 shekel. It's a silver coin. And it was about 1.5 days wage for average workers. So it wasn't cheap. And one more fact about the temple tax is that it must be paid in the local coinage. Because it was silver. People brought different type of shekels from all over the world, but it's not the same one because the weight is different. So they measure the silver, and in doing so, they charge exchange fee. So the money exchangers made another big profit from the commission for exchange. When I go to China, I often go through Hong Kong. I got off Hong Kong airport, and then there's an exchange, foreign currency exchange. When I give my dollar bill, say $100, they first exchange into Hong Kong dollars, and then from Hong Kong dollars to Chinese RMB. And then commission fee. So my $100 bill end up like $60, something like that. So it's a big rip-off. So I believe something like that happened in Jesus' time when people brought foreign coins. These coin exchanges made a huge profit for commission fee. So that's the kind of the background we need to understand. John does not say all these details in his gospel, but this is a very important background that we need to understand why Jesus was so angry against all those practices. Look at verse 16 first. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. So to Jesus, this act of selling animals in the temple in and of itself bothered him so much, and it was not acceptable to him. Temple should be a temple to him. And temple should not be a shopping mall, basically. That's what Jesus is saying. And I don't think Jesus is against general business or commerce, but he was so angry at these commercial activities that was taking place in the temple. His problem was that temple has become the center of exploitation based on money worship and injustice in the name of God. And Jesus once said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and Mammon is wealth. So Jesus was very adamant about that. And money can be a god, knowingly or unknowingly. It's called also materialism. Jesus warned us the danger of money worship. Temple or church at large should guide people to genuine worship. But the temple was in effect lost its true purpose in Jesus' time and has become a profit center and a source of exploitation. Instead of serving people, temple in Jesus' time gave a lot of burden on people and has misled the people. In 54 before Christ, when the Roman general Marcius Licinius Crassus invaded Jerusalem and captured Jerusalem, and he visited the temple and he raised the temple treasury, and he found a money equivalent to 2.5 million pounds, according to William Barclay. Just the cash reserve they had in 54 before Christ was that much of money. And how much more by the time Jesus came and visited? They might have even much more money kept in the temple. So basically, the temple worship was corrupt, completely corrupt. And that's why Jesus acted upon that situation. Let's go back to text verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he pulled out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. This verse portrays to us perhaps one of the most unexpected action of Jesus in the entire Bible. With the practice of the temple with exploitation and injustice and the money worship, this led Jesus to take cords and make a whip and drove all the merchants and the money changers out of the temple and overturned the tables. Some people say, oh, Jesus was very violent. He was so angry. But this action of Jesus was not impetuous outburst of uncontrolled anger, but outflow of genuine zeal for true worship. And he acted as the Son of God, the Messiah. And when Jesus called the temple my Father's house, he really meant it. The temple was his Father's house, and this reveals his sonship, his deity, and his messiahship altogether. So the action of Jesus here in John's gospel has to be understood as the act of the Messiah, the judge, as prophesied in Malachi. I think Malachi 3, it might be worthwhile for us to take a look. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. If you go back a little bit from John, you'll see Malachi before Matthew. Let's take a look. Malachi 3, verses 1 to 3. Malachi 3, 1 to 3. Malachi, before about 400 years before Christ came, he prophesied this. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. So this Lord refers to Jesus, and he said he will come suddenly to the temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as the smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So this is basically the picture of the Messiah, the royal son of God, purging his father's house of its impure worship. This Malachi prophecy has a double reference. You know, prophecy always pointing to certain event, and I believe this one has two implications. The first reference is what we just saw in John's Gospel. Jesus came as a Messiah, and he suddenly appeared in the temple and cleansed the temple out of his zeal for pure worship. So that's the first reference. From our perspective, it's a historical. And the second reference is what we are going to see in the future when Jesus comes again at his second coming. And Jesus will be the Messiah, the judge, and who will, you know, clean up all impure worship. So this action of Jesus is not historical, but also prophetic and eschatological. So this account that we saw has a huge ramification for each one of us. We're not just talking about temple 2,000 years ago. Oh, they were corrupt, you know, animal sacrifices, that doesn't make sense. But there's a big implication for us, our worship, whether our worship is pure. We'll get to that later. And with that, if you look at verse 17, let's go back to John. This is actually what the disciples said, verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." So they were quoting Psalm 69. "The zeal for your house has consumed me." You know, me is the Messiah. And it says, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So this is basically Jesus saying, psalmist saw Jesus saying that he has tremendous zeal and passion for the temple of his father. And you know, when he sees you know, defiled temple worship that consumed the son, and Jesus will be the judge to clean up. And he did in the first century, and he will do again when he comes back. So one thing Jesus would not tolerate is any mockery of the spirit of true worship, because worship matters to God. Jesus' righteous indignation revealed his true nature as the judge of the earth and defender of true worship. Worship matters to God. It's God's business. God prescribed us to worship. That's one thing that Jesus would not tolerate. So at his first coming, Jesus clearly manifested his intolerable wrath against false worship. And his second coming, he will do it again as the judge, the Messiah, who will clean up all false worship, including any other gods, any other form of gods, he will clean up. He will purge. So the account we have seen in Jesus in John's Gospel tells us the act of Jesus purging the temple is a foreshadow of what he will do at his second coming. And this tells us how much he cares about a true worship. So the ramification of this story to us is, what kind of worship do we do? You know, Jesus said, John 4:24, the later part of this John's Gospel, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and the truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. What is the worship in spirit and truth? Before we define true worship, Jesus had in mind, let us define what is not. What is not a true worship? What is not the worship that is not acceptable to God? The worship without relevance to God is a terrible thing. You know, relevance. A lot of people think about relevancy. A lot of churches promote it should be relevant to us. But Jesus is saying the opposite. It gotta be relevant to God. You know, many worship could be irrelevant to God, such as the one that we saw in the first century in the temple worship. It was totally unacceptable, totally defiled. God would not take that worship. So relevance is so important, and relevance to God is the key. What worship matters to God is the key. You know, in this story, people were still observing the religious duty. People still gathered from all over the world. They still offered their sacrifices, but their worship was by and large irrelevant to God because of the corruption. The leadership and the people all together. You know, it is not the type of worship God would accept and be pleased. It is all religiosity and external focused. The temple was not different from the marketplace in this story. Marketplace worship is completely irrelevant to God. And another word that describes marketplace worship is worldly worship. Worldly. You know, if we are no different from the world, we are said to be worldly. You know, you don't have to buy into worldly ideas, but you know, if we are no different from world, we are worldly. Basically, we are part of them. The world pursues comfort and convenience and casualness. So we have to be very careful. Comfort, convenience, and casualness. This is not the nature of true worship. But all these are completely irrelevant to God. God wants us to pursue sacrifice, holiness, and devotion from the bottom of our heart. You know, when there is no surrender or submission, we become superficial. And superficiality is a typical characteristics of the worldly, you know, which is again irrelevant to God. Surrender and submission is a must if our worship is to be acceptable by God, and thus it is to be relevant to Him. So that's one thing. And another one, the worship without reverence of God is a terrible thing. Relevance and reverence sounds, you know, similar, but it's a completely different word, right? Reverence is a reverent of, you know, fear, honor, or respect. You know, worship without reverence of God is a terrible thing. From this story, we can see people's attitude toward God was casual because of the absence of the true reverent fear of the Lord. You know, in the temple, there were no trace of worshiping God as who He must be. You know, in true worship, God must be revealed as the infinite, almighty, and holy God. You know, when God is not revealed as infinite, almighty, holy, other gods come into our heart, such as money god of the world, greed, materialism, making, you know, excessive profit, exploitation over other people's right. You know, where there is no humility, pride will occupy. Where there is no submission, idolatry will take place. So where there is no fear of God, other gods will come in and replace our heart. You know, God must be the most supreme to us. And God must be everything to us. And God must be most important to us. And this is what Jesus refers to as a worship in spirit and in truth. God gotta be such a big God, huge, gigantic, so we feel, so small. You know, what is then true worship, spiritual and true worship? You know, I think there are three things I can think of. We need to take the word of God seriously. The true and spiritual worshiper takes the word seriously. You know, without taking word seriously, we cannot really be called a true and spiritual worshiper of God. We may think we are, but we may not, you know, in reality, when we don't take the word of God seriously. Taking the word of God seriously means we acknowledge that there is no better source that can guide our life than the scripture itself. And it also means we acknowledge that there is no better educator of our mind and thought than scripture itself. You know, scripture is also the most effective means to know God and experience Jesus and grow in the knowledge of God, because it is the wisdom of God. It is the foundational, source that God has given us. God entrusted this book for us to meditate on and develop our relationship with Him and make all the facts straight and based on the truth and fact presented in this book. And take prayer seriously. Jesus said, "This is my Father's house," in John's Gospel, but Matthew and Luke and Mark, Jesus said, "This is house of prayer." So Jesus refers to temple as house of prayer. So, in Hebrews 5:7, let me read it for you. In the days of His flesh, talking about when Jesus came as a human, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears, and to one able to save Him from death. He was heard because of His piety. The writer of Hebrews basically telling us that Jesus prayed. He kept praying, with out loud crying and tears to His Father, who can save Him from His death. And God, the Father, heard His prayer because of His piety, Jesus' piety. So Jesus' prayer life was driven by His piety, and piety is another word for reverent fear of His own Father. So your prayer life reflects how much you honor God as the most supreme being in the world. And prayerless life is a reflection that God is not really revered or respected. Bottom line is that, And another one here, take sin seriously. True and spiritual worshiper takes sin seriously. Sanctification is the desire for the true and spiritual worshiper. Without reverent fear of God, repentance for sin becomes light and easy. And taking our sin not seriously or casually is an evidence that fear of God is absent. Kind of lip service, "Oh God, I made a mistake today, please forgive me." With 5-second prayer like that, move on. And then keep repeating the same sin over and over again. If that is in your life, in my life, you know, we are not actually honoring God, and we may not be a true worshiper because we don't have fear of God in our heart. And we also remember the cost of sin is enormous. It cost the life of Jesus. So we cannot, we are not to take our sin lightly. We have to take it very seriously. And when we committed a sin, we have to really repent and over our sin and meditate upon, you know, what went wrong. And pray to God for His forgiveness. You know, when we take our sin seriously, then our repentance will be deep and real, so that the process of this sanctification produces a new energy to be holy and to be humble. And we need to practice holiness every day. Every day. You know, basically, Jesus wants our true devotion from the heart. And we need to keep our church as the true and spiritual worship center. You know, and remember that you and I are the church. You're not talking about just church building or church admission, work, ministry itself, but we are the church. You and I constitute the Church of Jesus. And Jubilee Church is nothing but all of us together. And you and I are called to make the church a pure and a spiritual worship center. As Jesus said, his father is looking for the worshiper who worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's time to renew our mind again, to give God our surrender, sacrificial living worship, you know, sacrificial living worship pleasing to Him and acceptable to Him and relevant to Him in the reverent fear of Him. You know, thank you for coming on Sunday. And Sunday is, it should not be compromised at all costs. When you are in town, come. And when you're out of town, find another assembly who gather on Sunday. So that don't miss that, because our spiritual true worship begins on Sunday, in my opinion. When we gather together, God ministers to us in a powerful way. And with that power and energy that God has given us, we go into our daily life, or our daily devotion, individual devotion. But Sunday worship, God fuels His Spirit so that we would be able to continue on. Do not take it lightly, this Sunday worship, but overall, worship is more than Sunday worship. Worship is our life, and our life is worship. It continues on. Let us pray. Lord God, we humbly present ourselves as a living sacrifice to you so that we'll be acceptable to you. Father, you have already, you know, given us this life of salvation. But this is not the end. It's just the beginning. And you call us to be holy. And you call us to be presenting each one of us as a living sacrifice to you. This is called sanctification. Father, give us desire to be holy so that we will turn out to be a true and spiritual worshiper before you. Give us this desire today, stronger desire than ever before, to be in your presence through the meditation of the Word of God and through our prayer life, and bless each one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
dust at the foot of the cross, where mercy paid for me, where the wrath I deserve, it is gone, it has passed, your blood is here. Señor, hallelujah, for all eternity. We will lift up the cup and the bread we will break.
Our sins before you. May your Holy Spirit be with us and empower us as we spend another week out there in the jungle of the world. Let us keep our purity, our truth, and our joy as we dwell in you, as we abide in Jesus and Jesus abide in us. Holy Spirit, bless each one of us. And thank you in Jesus' name. We'll continue on with our communion today. Let's read Matthew 26, verses 26 to 29. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken up a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So again, this communion is directly instituted by Jesus himself. You know, through this communion, we remember the past, what Jesus has done for us. He shed his blood and his body were torn apart so that we'll be able to be cleansed by his sacrifice. But this communion is also a foretaste of the kingdom of God that is to come. And Jesus said he will lavish a table, a new table, with all of his people. All the people who believed in him will be invited in that beautiful feast in the kingdom of God. So as you receive this element, remember what Jesus did for you, and also remember or envision what Jesus will do to you as you believe in him. Let us examine ourselves before we take this element silently. Examine yourself. If there's any unconfessed sins or the sin you know, taken lightly in your life, this is a time to deeply you know, meditate upon them and confess before God. Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Father, thank you for your forgiveness through your son Jesus. As we deeply you know, confess our own iniquities and transgressions before you, and based on your word here in Psalm, we know that you have forgiven us so that we would start anew with a new hope, with a new sanctified body, cleansed completely by the blood of Jesus. Let us go forth to serve you, to glorify you. We thank you. for your work upon each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this time we'll take this element. Let us pray once more. Father, we thank you for your son's blood and his body. Although Jesus died 2,000 years ago, shed his blood, and have his body torn apart, let that crucifixion sin, the Lamb of God, the effect of the Lamb of God be upon us even now as we take this element. Holy Spirit, help us to really give this meaning as we drink this cup and take this bread, that we are completely united with Jesus Christ. You know, we die to sin and we are resurrected to life as he is risen. Let this element reflect that. In Christ's name we pray. So those who believe, would you please line up and take this element. Take the bread and the cup. Father, as we taste this the cup and this bread, grant us the peace of God, the unity of the Holy Spirit and the church, and the renewed spirit for each one of us to desire you more and depend on you more, so that we will be completely a true and spiritual worshiper, and blessed Jubilee Church to be completely the temple of God in form and in heart. Just bless us. We thank you. Everything in Jesus' name. Amen.